James chapter 1, and the verse, we're going to be looking at one verse tonight, at least that's the plan. Next week, there'll be more than one, but this wraps up the section, verses 1 through 12. Let's go back and look at verse 2 first. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And then in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Now, first of all, as a review, perhaps, I think this is the first time this occurs in this particular book. The word blessed, both Old and New Testament, can be translated happy, fortunate. Hey, congratulations. You know, this it's something, one of those things that, boy, you got something good. It's a positive. And it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, he says back in verse 2, count it all joy. Same idea when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, I have also here either joy, it'll be either be a joy or a disaster depending on the outcome. But in the passage, the intimation is what he's trying to convey here is the expectation of a positive outcome. Now, let's that they're persevering under trial. In our present, now he's going to talk about temptation as we understand temptation in the next section. But what we're talking about here is trials. And as far as trials and trials and tribulations, we had several songs about that. I was going to request, was it 580, I think, for the next one if we were going to have another one. And that was Rejoice in the Lord. And most of you are familiar with the story on that. Ron Hamilton, when he was a fairly young man, I don't even know if he was maybe about 30 or so, had cancer in his eye. And they had to remove the eye, and the cancer was taken care of. There wasn't any further difficulties with that. But for the rest of his life, he wore an eye patch. And that's where the whole concept of Patch the Pirate came from. And they sold millions and millions of recordings, gospel recordings for children as a result of that. That was the catalyst for it. Never would have come up with if he hadn't had the eye cancer. And he's given concerts and gospel presentations and so on. And many, many people have come to Christ as a result of that. Trials and tribulations can result in great positives after the fact. But when we're in the midst of them, we often don't see that. But he says that it's a happier fortune or a good thing. It's a desirable thing. Because God gives these things to us for a purpose. And so we need to remain steadfast under trial. I have known, and we talk about the outcome, either joy or disaster. I have known folks that, and you got this, it seems like you got a dichotomy in this, that it's an either or situation. There's usually a third option on this. That when somebody goes through a trial, a believer, because we're talking about believers here. If a believer is going through a great trial, we're not talking about a temptation as we normally understand, but a difficulty. People either turn to God as a source of help, encouragement, comfort, steadfastness, if you will, and then other folks get mad. They get angry with God. God, it's your fault that I'm going through this. Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you deliver me from this? How come I'm going through this? And it becomes a complaint. If God does indeed work all things out for good, for our good, then when we're in the midst of these trials, when we're going through these difficulties and so on, we need to recognize that God is doing this ultimately for our good. So when we're going through them, instead of saying, woe is me and how horrible this is and grousing and complaining about it, we need to be looking for the lessons to learn or how the trial can be used for ministry, or what God is trying to teach me through this, lessons that I need to learn, fine-tuning my life. This is part of God's sanctifying process. And so it is a blessed thing. it's often a comfort because in some ways that gives us assurance of our salvation. Not the trial itself, but the fact of the trial. That God runs these things by us and through us so that we can be better servants for Him. And so the trials and tribulations are, in a lot of ways, can be looked at as a comfort. And we need to remain steadfast in these things. Enduring in the faith. I am familiar with some people that have a Christian background. I don't think they're born again. But I know some people that have a Christian background, and when they went through some disaster, or maybe somebody they knew went through a disaster, they became very disillusioned. And they turned their back on the things of God. And I think that some folks like that, and I think this is going to be the outcome as far as our text is concerned, that folks like that are demonstrating that they're not really saved in the first place. Now, we're going to come to an expansion on that idea, but I think that the idea is that true believers are going to come through the other side. They're going to have some ups and downs. There's going to be a lot of bumps along the way. We might have some emotional ups and downs. We may go through some times where we're upset with God. But when it's all done, we'll come through on the right side. It will be the joy and not the disaster. Let's look at the two different ideas of, and I've got it listed here, types of trials within and without. And I put the stars by the one that is the thing that the passage I think is talking about. But the first one, we deals with trials within. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. That is what we normally understand as temptation. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That are mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. And they're categorized different ways, but that one is really handy because that covers everything. The lust of the eyes is stuff. I'm tempted by material things. Lust of the flesh, I am tempted by things that make me feel good. The pride of life. I'm tempted by, most of us don't arrive at this point. People who can have the first two, if they arrive at a place of wealth and so on, where they can satisfy the first two without restriction, then that's when the third one comes in. Most of us don't have too much opportunity to reach the third one, which is the pride of life. So I do a bunch of things so I can show off, or I want to be in a position of power and authority over other people. Like I said, most of us don't arrive at the point where we're able to do that. A lot of people go into politics because they've exhausted the first two. And they've got enough time and they've got enough money, so they go into the third one. And those are the three things that captivate us. Those are the different lusts, and those are the things that are striving within us. And both the saved and the lost deal with temptation. Thankfully, believers have the power to resist it. But that's the thing within. Sometimes also it's ideas and philosophies. Christians or those who profess faith can get misdirected. They're told a bunch of lies and they believe the lies. Now ultimately, really, you have to understand, it's what you choose to believe. It's what you choose to believe. If you are hit with a lie often enough and convincingly enough, and you begin to, and now here's the key thing. You begin to think that maybe they're right. That's where your trouble comes from. Because the lie is still a lie, regardless of how convincingly it's told and who's telling it to you. It's still a lie. But, people get wrapped up in these things and they begin to get off into another area. We often think of, I've known a number of people, that got shipwrecked dealing with the idea of evolution, for example. That has been a big problem for folks in the last 100 years plus. And yet the more we learn about the impossibility of evolution. And yet it has been a major, major stumbling block for so many people. I read a biography and approximately 200 years ago, so early 1800s. And this goes back to revolutionary era and a little bit before. Deism was very, very prominent among the intelligentsia, the intellectuals. Christianity was passé, and they had embraced the idea of deism, that there is there is a creator God, and he made what is, but once he was done, he just walked away from it. He doesn't interact. He doesn't maintain. He's out of the picture. And so the supernatural is not a possibility. The supernatural doesn't exist because God does not intervene in his creation. God doesn't care. God is unconcerned. And by the way, didn't Peter talk about that? It's always been this way, and God doesn't care, and he's not interested. And we see the same thing in the Old Testament. People arrive at that conclusion. And that was a prominent philosophy. Thomas Jefferson was a big advocate of that. The Jefferson Bible is a Bible that has all the miraculous removed out of it. And it's still in print.
Yep. So he didn't believe in Jesus?
He was not a believer, no. He believed that there was a God, but he was not a Christian. He was a deist. Now, a number of our founding fathers were deists, but not all of them. Thomas Paine, who wrote Common Sense, he was actually a wicked man. And he was a strong deist as well. Thomas Paine was very anti-Christian in some of the other things he wrote. But I remember reading this biography of a fellow who, very, very bright young man. And his father was a gospel preacher. And when he went to college, back in the day, he got captivated. I think it was Yale he went to. Yale or Harvard, I can't remember which one. And he just got captivated by deism and wrapped up in it. And they used to laugh at the Christians and all this other stuff. He and the circle of friends he had. And he went on his way doing his thing in life. And he was traveling. This is after he graduated from college, and he was wrestling with some things. He was always feeling guilty because of the teachings that he got from his father, but this deism had captivated his mind, and that's the one he'd embraced, but he was still wrestling with, it was the back and forth kind of a thing. And, he would try to say, I don't need to feel guilty because the deism is true. He kept trying to convince himself of that. And as he was traveling, he stopped at an inn. Now back in the day, you didn't have Holiday Inn. You had just a local inn, a tavern perhaps, that had a loft with two or three rooms in it. And, if it was crowded, you might have to share a bed with somebody. You might have to share a room with somebody. And, that's what this young man had to do. He had to share a room with somebody, and the guy on the other side of the room had tuberculosis. He had consumption, as they called it back in the day. And he's on the other side of the room, and all night long he heard this guy moaning and crying out to God during the night and complaining about his situation and just moaning and so on all night long. And he just got a little bit of sleep, and he got up early in the morning, went down to the main room, and he had his breakfast and so on. Then he was checking out, and he said, "What happened to that man? He died this morning." The guy was horrified. He said, I was listening to the man's last gasps, and he died while I was probably down here eating breakfast. He said, what was the man's name? And he gave him the name, and it was his closest friend in college who had been his deist buddy. And it shook him to his foundations. That man was Adoniram Judson. And he gave his heart to God and went to the mission field and served in Burma for the rest of his life. But we choose to believe the lie. We want to believe the lie. And yet it's still a lie. And so sometimes we wrestle within with the lust, and we wrestle within on lies and ideas and different philosophies and so on. But those are things we wrestle for the most part within. What he's talking about here are the things that we wrestle with on the outside. We wrestle with persecution and dealing with the folks that he's addressing here. Martyrdom was very much a reality. I mentioned when we were talking about this earlier that James himself died as a martyr at about the age of 60. And so the pressures from without. He says, count it all joy when you fall into these tests, these trials, these difficulties, the things without. The things on the inside are not necessarily something to rejoice in, although they do also test our mettle. But he's focusing here on the things without, the pressures and trials and tribulations without. A lot of Christians around the world these days, they don't get any protection from the authorities, even though in the books, they're supposed to be protected. I mentioned that from time to time that Vietnam is one of the places where they're having revival. Vietnam, in spite of all the ups and downs they've had and the communists and all this other stuff, Vietnam is still overwhelmingly a Buddhist country. It's not an atheistic country, overwhelmingly. It's a Buddhist country. And we have been taught or observed here in this country that Buddhism is a very peaceful religion. Buddhism in Southeast Asia is not so terribly different than militant Islam. Buddhism is one of the reasons why Myanmar, former Burma, is the way it is. You have militant Buddhism. It's kind of that. Is that an oxymoron? Not really. It is in Western thinking, but not in reality. And you have, to some extent, some of that in Vietnam. And even though theoretically there's freedom of religion in Vietnam, the revival that is going on there is the vestiges of those that were saved during missionary operations back in the 40s and 50s, and there were quite a bit. I'm trying to remember the guy's name. He used to speak at school, emphasis on prophecy. And I've got a book of his, and I can't remember the guy's name. Anyway, but before he went into evangelism stateside back in the 60s, he was a missionary to Vietnam. And so the people who were there, they started home Bible studies. And the home Bibles, the same thing that happened in the Soviet era, in the Soviet Union, where the church, where'd all those Baptist churches come from in the Soviet Union? Bible studies held in kitchens. And people getting saved and having a little house church. And then the Bible study leader or somebody from that group, after he'd been taught and discipled in that little group, had a job transfer or he went to live with relatives so he could reach other people in the next city over. And the same thing happened. They started another house church and then another one. And by the time they were all done, this is in like mid to late 70s. There were over 600 sound churches in the Soviet Union that were started from a little Bible study movement by just a few people. Same thing's happening in Vietnam. So they started with just a couple of these house churches, and now you're dealing with over 50,000 believers. They're being persecuted by the Buddhist majority. People will come in, they'll burn their house down. If they have a church, they'll burn the church down. They will beat the pastor. And then the hospitals, even though they're supposed to be protected, the police don't do anything. And then the hospital won't treat the pastor because they're afraid of the repercussions from the community. Now, I tell you all that, not so you can get angry at the Buddhists there in Vietnam. I'm telling you that, but what do you do if you are a believer in Vietnam in 2018 and you're serving the Lord and souls are being saved and you're greatly encouraged on the spiritual level, but your community hates you and persecutes you and harasses your children and follows your wife as she goes to the market and calls her horrible names? And you never know if a group is going to assemble outside your church on a Sunday and threaten to burn the building over your heads. How do you respond to that kind of thing? That's the trials that are talked about here. These are the difficulties from without. And understand that Bible Christianity, not Christendom as a whole, but Bible Christianity, that is the norm. Most places in the world today don't experience that, although a growing number do. But what we have seen in the last 100 years is abnormal. The norm of people who preach the gospel is the trials and tribulations, the persecution. And so how do you deal with this? It's a whole lot easier to just say, I'm going to quit and I'm going to just go back to doing my business and maybe move to the next town where nobody knows me and just go about my business and not say anything. And that way they won't bother me. That way they don't attack me. They don't pester me. But at the same time, you're not seeing souls saved. You're not doing what God has called you to do. Paul was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was all these different things. You know, why did that happen to him? Because he preached the gospel. How do I make that stop? I stopped preaching the gospel. But I need to preach the gospel. So I'm kind of stuck between obedience to God and enduring the persecution. But the persecution is temporary. And what I get for serving the Lord is eternal, which is what we're going to see here in our text. So down to verse 12 again. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. He's going through these things and dealing with the persecution. And it says that when he is tried, that word for tried is the idea of he has been... And I put the word approved there, and it's actually having become approved. And the word there is what you would use. I'll give you an illustration. My friend Ted, who is the Studebaker guy that I've talked to, is also a coin collector. Those are the two things that we overlap as far as hobby was concerned. I had a little tiny coin collection. He was really into it, though. And we used to go to two or three different coin shops in our community and just see what they had and find out what the prices were going. And sometimes we'd do some bartering or some changing, you know, we'd sell some stuff, buy some stuff and all this. Go through their box of just stuff, and once in a while you find a treasure they'd overlooked. And they bought gold and silver as well. And I remember while I was there, we were talking to one of the fellows behind the counter, and he says, "I'll be back with you guys." And some fellow brought in some odds and ends that I think he'd inherited, and put a lot of gold things on the counter. And the guy got a little bottle, an eyedropper. Tell me, what was it? Anybody know? It was acid. You ever remember the term the acid test? All right. He would take a drop, and I can't remember whether it's sulfuric or hydrochloric. I think it's hydrochloric, but I'm not sure. Pardon me? Anyway, one of the two. Put a drop on the gold. Now, if it's highly polished brass or bronze, then a little smoke comes up, and okay, and then he has that, cleans it off so it doesn't damage the thing. But it's not gold. But if you drop that on the gold, it just sits there because gold is impervious to that particular acid. It's the test to determine whether or not we're dealing with something that is gold or something else that might look like gold. That word tried is passing the acid test. It's the same word for assaying metals to determine what they're made out of. To test the genuineness of something. Not to gain. See, we don't pass the trial so that we can gain something per se. It's to prove that we are what we claim to be. People who endure the trials, generally speaking, are people that are demonstrating that they truly are believers. Now, why? You have some other people that are going to make up their minds and they're going to hold the fast. And there are people who have held to heretical views that have endured martyrdom, if you will, for that. The Nazis were great persecutors of Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, after World War I, had come in to Germany and were a huge movement in Germany. I mean, they made up a substantial portion of the population. And because they were pacifists, that's why Hitler went after them. And many of them died. They were in the concentration camps, the Jehovah's Witnesses were. And there's actually markers for the Jehovah's Witnesses that endured all these different things during the time of the Holocaust. But so people can endure those things for a lie, because it was a lie. It still is a lie. But a believer has got something that somebody else doesn't have. What do we have? We have Christ. We have salvation. We have Christ's salvation. Okay. We have that. The other folks don't have that. What else do we have? Holy Spirit. We as believers have a source of power that unbelievers don't have. I can do things not because I've got drive and initiative and discipline. I can do things that I'm supposed to do because I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to do them. And God gives us that power and enablement. Remember, we don't do things for God, we do things
with God.
God works through us to accomplish these things. We have the power to do and be what we're supposed to do and be in spite of the trial. And the trial with the power of God and the promise of God we'll come through the other side. Now, again, bumps, hiccups, difficulties. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Over just a few pages. Toward the end of your Bible. That limits it. Between James and Revelation, doesn't give you a lot of space. 1 John chapter 1. A very familiar verse, but I want you to notice something. Let's start in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, we're living in delusion. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. All right, you're truly born again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All right. If I think I'm good, I don't need a savior. If I recognize the fact that I'm a wicked sinner and I cannot help myself, I am in need of a savior. And that's the key thing. We talked about that this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us because God has declared that we indeed are sinners. All right. So going back to verse 9, which is the most familiar verse that we have looked at in that little passage there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think the answer is both and. However, is that verse targeted primarily to believers or unbelievers in the context? Believers. Now, you can use that verse for evangelism. It is legitimate. It is true. And I think that in the context, because he's talking about those who are living in delusion, so that you could apply that to them as well. But primarily, I think the focus is the folks in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do I do as a believer? Some new believers really struggle with this, that they don't have a whole lot of background, if they haven't been taught at all. And they're all excited about their new faith, and then something happens. They do something. They say something. And they realize they've sinned. And some of these folks go, I've lost it all. The joy that I had, that it's gone. I destroyed it. 1 John 1:9 is the fix. Now that doesn't give you license to do what the flesh desires. But it's the solution when we do sin. So going back to James, when we have our bumps in the road, when we have our ups and downs, when we fail in the trial, it isn't like the test is over. I'm sorry, you flunked, you're gone. Find another major. There is restoration, and you start all over again. You pick up where you left off. And that is a great comfort. That is a great comfort because we can keep going. We go through trials. Now, we may pay for our trials and difficulties. Christians do things they ought not to do. They get involved in things they shouldn't get involved in. And the longer we go down that wrong road, the more trouble we get into. We get involved in wrong ideas, wrong teaching that fills our mind, and once we extricate ourselves, sometimes it's very hard to sort through all those things. We can get involved. Here's where you see it so often: you get involved in a wrong relationship, and if you end up getting married to somebody that biblically you shouldn't have gotten married to. You're stuck. You're stuck. You have to make the most of a difficult situation. And hopefully that partner will be saved. But at least half the time, in my observation, doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And people are have to deal with these trials and difficulties. Every smoker started with that first cigarette. Every drug addict started with that first hit. And we need to make sure that we don't go down that path. Now, if I do, there's still forgiveness. And God puts me back up on my feet and I continue the course in my Christian life. And I can still finish, and I can still finish well. But those are digressions and they're setbacks. If I... How many of you have been led astray by Google? When you're doing GPS, when you're trying to get from point A to point B, you've been led astray by Google. All right, Google is not omniscient. And you're driving along. It's like, oh, great, great. And so, Yosemite. That was a great Google thing. And they end up going the wrong way altogether. They're down in the middle of nowhere up in the Sierras. And so you find out, oh, wait a minute, I'm on the wrong path. How do I fix this? Well, then you end up throwing Google away, and you actually pull out your Rand McNally and or look at the map and don't do what the lady with the nice British speaking voice tells you to do, but you do what the map says. Hey, I should have gone this way. I mean, she has me going this way, but I should be going this way. But you fix those things. Now, to fix the problem is time consuming. Sometimes it's messed up things. You had plans, and now the plans have to be changed because of the time. They had car trouble, in part as a result of this, and all right. Christian life is the same way. We go down the wrong path, and to fix the problem, I can have forgiveness right away. But sometimes the fix is time consuming. Sometimes it can be costly. Sometimes I can't go back on the road I should have been on, and I have to take an alternate route that is rougher and more difficult. Now, I still could end up in the same place. I'm still trusting Christ as Savior. But because of decisions I made along the way, I've got a different route. And those don't disqualify us from the end. They may disqualify us from certain things along the way, but they don't disqualify us from the end. So, the idea of testing and found to be genuine. The trials, the difficulties, when we get to the end, that's what determines whether or not we're the real deal. By their fruit ye shall know them, and the tests of life also are the things that prove what we are. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, when the assay test, the acid test has been completed, he's approved. And once he's approved, once he has demonstrated that he is the real deal at the end, he shall receive the crown of life. I have everlasting life. How do I know that? God knows. How do I know I have everlasting life? Well, I can take God at his word. But you and I both know people, and maybe we are that person, that for a long time we were pretty sure we were saved. Made a profession. I go to John 3:16 or some other verse and say, okay, I did that. I'm good to go. But you still wrestled with doubt. And your life didn't, You weren't approved. The life was not matching the profession. And so you wrestled with it. And a lot of folks go through this in their teen years. They'll make a profession when they're a kid, and then when they get in their teens or even in their 20s, they wrestle with this. Did I know what I was doing back then? Was it real? Is my life reflecting it today? And so sometimes there's wrestlings over assurance. Have I proved that? If I have gained that, because God knows whether I'm a believer or not. Sometimes we wrestle with it. Sometimes we wrestle with doubts. You can be a genuine believer and be a genuine believer for years and years and years, and you might still, there's some folks that don't. I've never had a doubt. I got saved when I was 6, and I've never had a doubt about my salvation to this very day. Well, God bless you. Most Christians can't say that. Most believers wrestle with it from time to time. You may go for months or years without any doubts, and then you hit some, man, you start wrestling with it. And sometimes those are good things because you want to make sure. It's better to play safe. It is good to know. It is good to know. And the testing helps that because your reliance on God, again, we do things with God and not for God. And when we find that God is the source of our power and our strength and our comfort, that is an assurance to us. Because God, like I said, God knows. That's an assurance to us that we truly are God's children. And so he says there again at verse 12, he shall receive the crown of life. The word crown, there's two different words for crown in the Greek language. One is the word we get our word diadem from. And that would be what Queen Elizabeth wears. All right, that's a royal crown. And the other one is the word Stephanos. The name Stephen comes from that. And Stephanos, that would be a victor's crown. It's used in a bunch of different ways, but primarily in the first century here, if they had the different games. We're familiar with the Olympic Games. That was just one of many. They had the Isthmian Games out of Corinth. They had a bunch of different games. Some of them were local cities, some were annual, some were different competitions and so on. It's kind of like having a track meet over here at Sparks Stadium. And these days, when somebody wins, you give them a medal. Got the big fancy ribbon, and you got this thing on the end. Depending on the income there, it might be made of plastic, might be made out of gold, might be made out of some kind of cheap metal to make it look like bronze or something. But you get a medal. You typically, in the first century, they didn't give you a medal. What did they give you? A laurel wreath. A what? A laurel wreath. What is laurel? It's a broad-leaved evergreen shrub. Can't make up its mind whether it's a bush or a tree. And we have some growing in this area. People plant them in their yards and stuff. It looks a little bit like rhododendron, but doesn't have the big flowers on it. And they would take that thing and make it into a little wreath and put it on their head. And that would be the sign that you won, and it was a great honor. They would crown you with that. It was the victor's crown. And it was something to demonstrate that you won. You made it. You won. And if you look at some of the old U.S. coins, like the Barber Liberty head and so on, a lot of those have the laurel wreath on the Liberty figure. That's the crown here. What is the crown? It is a crown of life. Paul talks about a perishable crown. He's saying that the athletes compete for a perishable crown. I don't know if she still has it or not. She might. When Aaron and I were dating, and we would go to a program, take her to a concert or something, get her, and she'd be all dressed up and everything, and she'd have a corsage. I'd get her a corsage. And if I had enough money, I'd get her a corsage. I think if we were to rummage around, we'll find out when we clean out the garage here in another 2.5 weeks. I think she still has a couple of those old corsages in the little plastic box with a pin through it, and they are dried up like potpourri, okay? bears a vague resemblance to what it was originally, but it's all dried up. All right? Laurel wreath. How long is that going to last? Certainly not as long as the diadem, the one of gold or silver with precious stones in it. This is just a bunch of leaves sort of woven together and set on your head. You know, most of us, a lot of us get a wreath at Christmas time. They have them at Costco or someplace, and you get the one, oh, and it's really nice. It's got noble fir and maybe some juniper in it to make it really smelly, and it looks really nice there, and you hang it on your wall. And if you don't get rid of it by the end of January or something like that, usually it's about the same color as this wall, and or maybe a little darker. And I used to get rid of them by taking them out to the fire pit and just lighting a match. Phew, it's gone, and then you just throw away the wires. Doesn't last. That laurel wreath for the competitors in athletics didn't last. But we have a crown of life that is eternal. Paul talks about something that is perishable, but we something that is eternal. He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God promised. We have a whole host of promises in the Bible regarding our salvation. If God has said something, you can take him at his word. We can look at Romans 3 or 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're doing personal evangelism, sharing the gospel with somebody, you can say, you know, that whosoever is you. You can take your, pull out that word whosoever, just peel that off like that and stick your name in there. And if so-and-so will call upon the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. God says so right there. You can take him at his word. If you do what this says, and you mean it with all your heart, if you're trusting Christ alone, God will save you. How do I know that? Because it says so right here. I can do the same thing when I go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, take that word whosoever, pull that out, stick my name in there, because I'm a whosoever. And I take God at his word. If he says that I'll be saved, if I put my trust in him, then I can take God at his word. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I can take out that word them and put my name in there. Even if so-and-so he'll become a child of God. I can take God at his word. All right. So according to the promise of God, there is certainty in this. Remember, when we're dealing with hope in the Bible, and that isn't used in our verse here, but when you're dealing with hope in the Bible, the idea isn't an I hope so, or a maybe. When we're dealing with hope in the Bible, we are dealing with a certainty that hasn't happened yet. We're looking forward to it. All right. In September, in some ways I'm looking forward to this. In September, we're taking a trip. I'm taking a trip because my youngest brother is getting married. At the age of 37, we figured it was about time. And he's getting married. And the wedding is in upstate New York. And we're flying into Boston because it's cheaper, a lot cheaper. And since I'm going all the way over there, Erin and I are going to actually spend 3 days in Boston. I've been through Boston a bunch of times. She's never been there. And I've been through Boston a number of times when I was little, but I've never spent any time there to see what there is to see. And we're going to do some neat things while we're there. And we're going to eat Boston baked beans. Boston cream pie. There we go. That's better. They don't have Boston coolers in Boston though. That's a Detroit thing. That's a weird thing. Anyway, looking forward to the trip. Is it a certainty? Well, we bought the tickets already. But I just might get a phone call from Peter saying, I'm sorry, Rebecca and I have called it off. We were so looking forward to this. We were hoping. But now it isn't going to pan out. But I can take God at his word. If God says it's going to happen, it's a certainty. Not a probably, not a maybe, but it's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. Well, couldn't something happen? No, because we're dealing with God. Contingencies don't mess with God. For God, there are no contingencies, only certainties. And so if God says something is so, you could take him at his word because God can't be thwarted. If God says something is going to be, it's going to be. Our hope is in something that is certain. So when we have the promise of God, it is a certainty. When he has tried, he shall, not might, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised. And then it says to them that love him. We come through the other side. Again, as a demonstration of what we are. If you are a born-again believer, if you are truly a born-again believer, you love God. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. It doesn't say those of you who do love God love him because he first loved us. You, among you believers, there are some of you that love God. The idea, whenever you see that concept in the Bible, is that if you are a believer, you do love God. All right? To love God is synonymous with salvation in the New Testament. So, what he's saying here then in verse 13, or verse 12 rather, is that if we are truly born again, we will pass the test, and we will receive the crown of life, and it's all because God promised. It isn't that I measured up. There's a big difference between between testing to attain something and testing to prove something. If I'm testing to attain something, I don't know the outcome yet. If I'm testing to prove something in our text here, it's already a done deal. It's just that there are certain tests to determine that the thing is what it is. It's the acid test. The acid doesn't make the thing either brass or gold. It already is one or the other. The test determines it. And so the tests that he's talking about here are not something that we need to plow through to make sure we're saved. They're the things that God sustains us through to demonstrate that we are saved. Works are not a part of salvation. These are demonstrations of salvation. And so this wraps up that first section of verses 1 through 12 dealing with the test to determine whether or not we are indeed the child of God. And if we're children of God, remember, God the Holy Spirit sustains us. It isn't, if I don't make this, I'm going to lose my salvation. We are secure in Christ. We are secure in Christ. God sustains us. We are saved, the Bible says in 1 Peter, saved and kept by the power of God. I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. Losing my salvation is not a possibility. Promise of God, I am saved and kept. The tests are to demonstrate what I've already got, not to find out, see if I can get it. It's something I've already got. It's a test to prove. It's the acid test. Not the test to attain, but to demonstrate what I've already got. Okay. Any additional thoughts or ideas or questions on the passage we looked at tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the certainty of your promise. Father, thank you for everlasting life. Father, thank you for the tests of life. Not this life, but of the life to come. And Father, thank you for your sustaining grace. Father, they are things to teach us reliance on you. They are things to teach us that our power is in you. And Father, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do anything we're supposed to do. And Father, people at the time that this was written were facing martyrdom, and yet by their grace they faced it. And Father, we can deal with the tests of this life in the here and now. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. And Father, thank you for the promise of life to come. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.